We should be able to get through the first 19 verses. We'll see as the Spirit leads. But so Mark chapter 11, as we were in week 26 of our adult Bible class study in the Gospel of Mark. And so we'll be looking at a pretty familiar passage at the first Palm Sunday, as it were. So before we go ahead and get started, let's go to the Lord and let's pray. Lord, we come to you now and we thank you again for another day, another chance to look at your scripture. And as we look at this passage this morning, this first Palm Sunday, as the sun coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, and others chanting and praising Hosanna, Lord, save us now, as they would repeat. And Lord, help us to, Lord, just to take away from this passage what we ought to, Lord, and how gracious you are towards us, Lord, that while those for whom Christ immediately came, Lord, for Israel, Lord, though they rejected him, you have opened up the gospel and opened up the word to be received by the nations, Lord, and that's many of us, Lord, for the Gentiles, and we thank you for that, for your grace and mercy towards us, and we pray that you would guide our study now and also the children in the building next door, that you would be with them and be with those teaching, and that your truth would go forth and that it would be received with joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so remember, if you remember back in a couple chapters ago in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, when Jesus says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Remember, Mark records Jesus as saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things. That's why Jesus comes, right? He's born ultimately to die as a ransom for many, as a substitute for many. But as we're reminded of that, remember that this could only happen in Jerusalem, right? And so we've seen in the last couple of chapters, 9 and 10, as Jesus is journeying with his disciples to Jerusalem, and this is why. He can only be rejected by the chief priests and the elders in Jerusalem because that's where they are. That was the capital city of the religious Jewish world. And so now we're going to see Jesus actually arriving into Jerusalem. So kind of a climax, in a sense, that now he's been journeying to Jerusalem. Everything has kind of led up to this point now. Now he's arriving. And again, a climax and of sorts also in that Jesus is no longer prolonging outwardly claiming his messiahship, right? Because remember when he would perform a miracle or heal someone, he would almost always say, don't tell anyone what happened. Even when he asks Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, keep this to yourself, right? But now that time is coming to an end. Now Jesus is not saying, don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah or anything. Now it's going to be made publicly known. And if somebody could turn to, we'll read Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, but if somebody could also turn to Zechariah 9:9 after we read it. We can read it together, but then if somebody could turn to Zechariah 9:9 after we read Mark 11, 1 through 10. So again, this is the first Palm Sunday. So let's read Mark 11, the first 10 verses. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So now they're getting close to Jerusalem, right? They're near Bethpage and Bethany, which is just a mile or two away from the city. And so there, he's arriving into where the city was. And so a few significant things here that we have to point out. In verse 2, he says to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat." That's not insignificant. As you may be aware, there's a theme in the Old Testament in which an animal that was going to be set aside for a sacred purpose, it was to be without blemish. And if it was an ox, for example, that was to be set aside for a sacred purpose, it couldn't have had a yoke ever laid upon it. Meaning no one could ever had used it or ridden on it before. There couldn't have been a yoke placed on it. An animal that was never ridden was recognized to be fit for some kind of spiritual significance. And so we can see this in Numbers 19:2, in Deuteronomy 21:3, and in 2 Samuel 6:7. You can see examples in which an animal that was to be set aside was to be one that had never been ridden on before. And so it's quite possible and likely that this is an allusion to that recognition in the Old Testament, that Jesus is making an animal set aside for this purpose that no one had ever ridden on it before. Jesus was to be the first one to sit upon it because it was set aside for this purpose, for to bring Jesus into the city. And Jesus gives them some interesting instructions, right? He says, so you're going to go into the village, and then you'll see a colt, which a colt is likely just a young donkey, and you'll see it tied in the street. It'll just be there for you, and you're to untie it. And if anybody comes to you and says, "What are you doing?" just tell them the Lord has need of it, and then he'll bring it back immediately. And so he takes two of the disciples. We're not told who those two disciples were. We're not told if it was Andrew and Bartholomew, or Judas and James, or James and John, or Peter. We're not told who they were in this example. And so it's possible that Jesus had arranged with the owner of this colt ahead of time and told them what was going to happen, and this will be used for this purpose, and then it'll be brought back. We're not told. Exactly how this was arranged, or could this be just another case in which, if you remember, when they go into the temple and pay the temple tax, Jesus says, "Go into this water and you'll see a fish with a drachma in its mouth, and use that to pay the temple tax." And Jesus, obviously the Son of God, knowing all things, but we're not told who they were, and again, we're not told exactly why this happened, but perhaps in a practical sense, Jesus could have arranged with the owner ahead of time. But exactly what Jesus said would happen, happened. Right? Somebody comes to them and says, "What are you doing untying this colt?" And they tell him exactly what Jesus said, and then they left them alone. So again, it's possible perhaps they were just making sure that these are the ones that the carpenter named Jesus told me to arrange with it ahead of time, and then, okay, they must be the ones whom he sent. We're not sure exactly the details there. But now in verse 7, so Jesus They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. So now, this colt that no one had ever used before, no one had ever sat on, now Jesus, the Son of God, is sitting on it. And they put their cloaks on it, probably because there was no saddle present. So they put the cloaks on it. They put some cloaks that they had on it, and then he sat on it, and he rides it into Jerusalem. So who has Zechariah 9:9? If anybody has it, feel free to read it. Just read it in a way that everybody can hear.
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.
Yep, there we see it right there in Zechariah 9. A messianic prophecy of the Messiah riding in to Jerusalem on a colt, on the foal or of a donkey, a young donkey. And so prophecy fulfilled. And verse 8, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And so many others in the crowd, we're not told how large of a crowd it was, we're not told who was there, but there evidently was a crowd of spectators who were witnessing this, and they felt compelled to offer kind of a royal welcome to Jesus. And so they lay their cloaks on the ground, and also some palm branches, or we're told here in Mark, leafy branches on the ground. This was an ancient custom when welcoming like a new king into a town. And so if we think, though, if we just think practically, I mean, many of these folks likely had heard of this man, had heard of Jesus and the works that he had done throughout Galilee, and had heard of him and had heard that some are claiming that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of David, and so they perhaps could be expecting like a consummation of messianic rule. Now he's been preaching and ministering and doing wondrous works in Galilee. Now he's coming into Jerusalem. The kingdom of God is coming. But we have to ask the question, what were the expectations of the Messiah at this time? What did many of the Jews expect the Messiah to do or to be like? What did they expect him to do? When the ancient Jew in the first century had thought about the coming Messiah, what did they think it was going to look like?
He'd overthrow the Romans.
Right. A warrior, he'd overthrow the Romans, right? A political and a military leader, similar to King David, but even a greater scale than that. And right, to deliver God's people, but to deliver God's people from the secular armies. And then to, as a conqueror, a conquering king, and then to rule the world and to put the rest of the world in line. And that God's people would never be held captive to another again. Right? Because we know in Jewish history, in the Old Testament itself, right, the Israelites were captured they were enslaved by the Egyptians, by the Babylonians, by the Assyrians, Greeks, and then in the New Testament times, the Romans, right? Who were the greatest empire to that time. And so the expectation was, you know what, we have been held captive to so many, and now when the Messiah comes, though, that'll never happen again, and he's going to overthrow everyone. He's going to raise up an army and be a conqueror. Certainly, he's not going to come as any suffering servant and die. That was the last thing, as I mentioned before, that was the last thing on many of their minds. And to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the expectation here perhaps was consummation of a messianic rule. And so they basically roll out the ancient red carpet for him. It's basically what they do. They lay out their cloaks for him and lay palm branches on the ground, and they're welcoming someone of prominence, right? Someone of, because when we roll out the red carpet today, right, you're welcoming someone of prominence coming out of a limousine or whatever, and and expecting kind of something great to happen. You're treating this one as royalty, right? And but as we've seen, right, and we looked at in, right in the beginning in Mark 8:31, Jesus repeatedly tells the disciples, the Son of Man must suffer and die, but then he'll be raised on the third day. He will be glorified as glorified and crowned as king, but sacrifice must first come. And that's what Jesus reiterates to them over and over again. So now looking at verses 9 and 10 again. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So this is a, if you'd like, you can turn to Psalm 118. You don't have to. I'll read it, but if you're taking notes, this is a quote from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, where it says, Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And in Mark here that we just read, they shout, Hosanna. Right? And we're not told in the text what that means, but what does, some of us may know, what does the term Hosanna mean? It's a Hebrew and or Aramaic term. But when they're shouting Hosanna, what are they saying? They're saying, save us. It's basically, it's a prayer, meaning save now. God, save us. Lord, help us, save us. And it and in Psalm 118, as I just read, that was a seen as a messianic prayer, a messianic proclamation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in Mark 11, they're making the connection to David. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So this is the one who will reign on David's throne. And if you remember in 1 Samuel 17:45, when David first kind of achieves notoriety, so to speak, when he confronts Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:45, it says, Then David said to the Philistine, said to Goliath, who Goliath was challenging him and basically blaspheming God, You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. So making the connection there to David, this is the one, the son of David, the one who will reign on David's throne, who comes in the name of the Lord. As David had confronted Goliath and said, he comes in the name of the Lord as well. So we see Jesus is the one to reign on David's throne. And now after all of this, in verse 11, so now he entered Jerusalem. Now he's in the city proper. Now he's come through the city gate. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And so it seems like the celebration ends once Jesus enters the city itself and goes into the temple. So it's interesting, right? All of that buildup, and then it kind of just suddenly and unremarkably ends. As commentator William Lane points out, he says, commentators have spoken of a denouement in verse 11 and of the quiet ending of the entire section. The ending is quiet, but it is quiet before the storm. As we'll see right here as we pick up. But a denouement, right, we might know what that is. That's kind of in a play or a performance at the end when all of the rest of the plot kind of comes together. Right? Everything else kind of comes together and makes sense now. And commentators have spoken of that kind of taking place here, but it ends, again, it ends really quietly and unremarkably. Right? All of that praise and all of that kind of celebration and parade of sorts, now it's just, now it's gone. It's late. Everybody's quiet now. And we're told he retreats to Bethany. There are a few New Testament characters from Bethany. What else occurred in Bethany? Later in the Gospel of John. That's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were from. Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And so Jesus retreats to Bethany. We're told it's a couple miles east of Jerusalem, so it's much closer than where he would have come from. So he doesn't stay overnight in Jerusalem. He stays in Bethany. But then he goes back to Jerusalem the following day. As we look now at verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. This is kind of an odd event here, right? Jesus sees a fig tree in the distance as he's coming from Bethany to Jerusalem. He sees the fig tree in the distance and he sees it has leaves on it. It seems to look healthy. And so he's hungry and he comes to the tree, but he gets closer to it and there's just leaves on it. There's no figs. There's nothing on it. There's no fruit, so he can't eat from the tree. And he says, he curses the tree. And he basically pronounces judgment upon the tree and says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." But what's going on here? Because we're told in verse 13, it's not the season for figs. Right? It says he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. So why does Jesus curse this poor tree? It's not the season for figs. Why are we expecting figs? And so he went to the tree thinking, well, maybe it's not the season for figs, right? But every once in a while you might have an anomaly, a tree that produces fruit kind of before the expected time, before all the other trees do. And so perhaps this tree is ahead of schedule, given that there's healthy looking leaves on it. And so what is this all about? Kind of an odd event here that takes place. Just a few verses, but really an odd kind of event. And we're told, in kind of studying for this, that this really is, really when you read closely, it is kind of a difficult passage to interpret. And why does he curse this fig tree, given that it's not the season for figs? But it's probably best understood as the fig tree representing Israel, as a representation, he's using this as a teachable moment to the disciples. And especially remember what just happened, right? We just looked at it and studied it, right? He arrives into Jerusalem, right? And especially given what's going to happen, as we'll look at in a moment, with the cleansing of the temple, it's probably best understood that this is representing Israel. And we know that multiple times Israel in the Old Testament is likened to a fig tree in her relationship with God. Hosea 9:10 and Joel 1:7 liken Israel to a fig tree in her relationship with God. And most explicitly, I think, Jeremiah 8:13, which says, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." So kind of trying to make the connection there. Probably Jesus is speaking of Israel, especially when we remember the parable of the tenants, as we'll look at probably in a couple weeks, maybe next week, the parable of the tenants in Mark 12. When Jesus says, "May no one eat fruit from you again," right? This is probably judgment against Israel for not bearing fruit as she rejects her Messiah. And again, as I mentioned, the parable of the tenants, which is the parable in which an owner of a vineyard sent workers to work the vineyard, but the managers of it would always hurt them or beat them or send them away. And then at last, the owner says, "Well, let me send my son. Perhaps they'll listen to him." And then the son comes and they say, "Well, this is the heir. Let's kill him and take the inheritance." Right? And then Jesus says, in telling that parable, when the owner returns, what is he going to do to those who killed his son? And Jesus interprets it for us and tells us he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Kind of in a sense, they're not going to bear fruit anymore. They're not going to have that stewardship that was given to them any longer because they didn't bear any fruit, because they weren't obedient, because they didn't do what the owner had told them to do. And so I would say it's best seen as a judgment on Israel. And again, if it's Luke 21, I believe, when Jesus is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and the coming of the Son of Man, and he says that Jerusalem will be trampled on by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so, as judgment for rejecting Jesus. So any questions on that before we go to when Jesus cleanses the temple? Kind of an event that we might not, given the kind of pop culture image of Jesus, we wouldn't expect him to do something like this that we're going to read here, but he does. He does it twice, actually, but Mark records the second time for us. So verses 15 through 19 now. And they came to Jerusalem. So now again, this is the next day following when he comes in. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Or perhaps your translation might say, and when evening came, he went out of the city. So there's a lot here. There are a lot of different aspects in which we could focus on when it comes to Jesus cleansing the temple. There's a lot of different angles to look at it from, and different things to extrapolate from it. But again, as mentioned, in John chapter 2, we have Jesus cleansing the temple kind of toward the beginning of his ministry, right in the beginning, right after, next to the wedding of Cana, when he turns water into wine, then he cleanses the temple. But it's most likely that that's a separate cleansing and that this is the second time. That this is toward the end of his ministry, the building up to the crucifixion. And so a lot has been said about this, but we have to point out that we ought not to simply take Jesus cleansing the temple as just a protest of people selling things in the temple. It's best not seen that way. Sometimes that's how it's interpreted and what's inferred from it is that, well, he simply did this because they were selling things. Of course, that's not a... it's not a good look for those selling things in the temple, but it's a little deeper than that. It's not simply that he's cleansing the temple because there's people selling things. So we have to understand the temple makeup in Herod's temple and how it was designed, how it was built, right? Because there are several different layers right within the temple. There were certain walls and boundaries in which certain classes of or certain people could only go so far, right? So, for example, the outer courts were the courts of the Gentiles. That's where anyone could come and could witness the temple, could come and to draw close to the one true God, could provide worship to God, sacrifice to God. Even the Gentiles were allowed, but it was the outer court. And then, so there was a boundary, there was a wall, and then the next layer as you get further into the temple was the court of women, of Jewish women. And they had to be ceremonially pure Jewish women, but then you get further and there was the court of the Jewish women. Then there was another wall, and as you get further in, there was the court of the Jewish men. And again, they had to be ritually pure men, Jewish men, but then you get further in. And then beyond that was where only the priests could go. So you had only the priests could go past a certain point. But then as you get right into the inner part, the holy place, the most holy place was where only the high priest, not just any priest, the high priest could enter that court or that area or that room. And the most holy place was entered, the Holy of Holies was entered only once a year, right? On Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, when the animal would be sacrificed for the sins of God's people. But where this takes place, where Jesus cleansing the temple, is in the court of the Gentiles, the outer court, where it would be the largest court and the most populated court. It would have the most people. And because even if you were a Jewish man, you would have to go through the court of the Gentiles anyway. So everybody would come through the court of the Gentiles at some point. And it was available so that all could come into the presence of, into God's house, so to speak. And if you wanted to purchase an animal for sacrifice, you could do it in the court of the Gentiles. You could buy an animal to make a sacrifice in the court of the Gentiles, because the alternative was what? Bringing the animal from your home, which could be a far distance and you'd have to travel with it. And it's possible it could get hurt, and then it's no longer, it would no longer be acceptable for sacrifice, right? Because if it's hurt or maimed, you can't offer it as a sacrifice. And so it was kind of convenient for others to purchase them in the court of the Gentiles there, so that there's no risk of it getting hurt or lost along the way traveling from your home. And so doves, or as the ESV calls them, as they're referred to as pigeons, they were the most often animal used for sacrifice, because they were cheap, but they were acceptable for the poor. They were, if you were poor and you couldn't afford a more expensive or more valuable animal, you could purchase doves or pigeons and offer that. They were cheap. They didn't cost a lot. And in the court of the Gentiles is where the money exchanging would take place. Because if we remember in Deuteronomy chapter 30, there would be a temple tax that was due. Right, that you would have to come and pay half of a shekel to the temple as the temple tax, as the temple dues, right? But at this time, we know Roman currency is what was dominant. And so Romans and Greeks couldn't or didn't use shekels. They didn't use the temple tax currency that was typically used. And so you had to exchange currency. We have a similar thing now, right, with exchange rates on currency. If you go out of the country, if you go to Europe, you have to exchange U.S. dollars for euro and different things like that. And so the closest currency at this time that was used for a substitute for the old Hebrew shekel was the Tyrian currency, a Tyrian coin, which was a Tyrian for the city of Tyre, T-Y-R-E. And so some point out that with this exchange of currency, right, so if I'm coming and I'm a Roman and I just have Roman currency, I don't have Tyrian coins or shekels, then I would have to come to the temple and then I would have to give the Roman or the Greek currency that I have, and they would have to give me the acceptable temple tax Hebrew currency or the Tyrian coinage. And some point out that within that exchange there were some scandalous practices going on, in which the one exchanging the currency for them, providing the service, would charge a pretty steep fee for that. I think as one commentator points out, it's even 10 to 12% that they would hold for themselves, so a pretty hefty fee. They were basically extorting those who were coming to try and offer a sacrifice, try and worship God, even though they're not Jewish, even though they weren't an Israelite. And so those participating in this were demonstrating a flagrant irreverence for God and for his temple. in using the court of the Gentiles in order to swindle others and use it to promote their business, to conduct a pretty steep business. And we're using this, and obviously this takes up a lot of space, so that others, so that some point out that the Gentiles also, it feels like you're not welcome, right? And they're using the court that was made for me, they're using it to profit themselves. And so those who are participating in this are rebelling against the purpose for which God ordained this court of the Gentiles to be made, to allow all the nations to come and to visit the temple. And we're told by Jesus isn't silent. He says why he's doing this. In verse 17, let me read it again. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" So he's quoting here from Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8. Let me read it now. Again, that's Isaiah 56, verses 6, 7, and 8. "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those who are already gathered." So a very significant prophecy, right, of God's grace and mercy eventually being shown and spread abroad to all the world, not simply in Israel. And this court of the Gentiles was kind of a forerunner for that. And he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, not just for Israel, but for all peoples, for all nations." And those participating in this were rebelling against that and saying, you know what, the court of the Gentiles isn't really that important. Or, you know, if we do all this, man, we can make a lot of money. We can take advantage of them bringing Roman and Greek currency. They're not really going to know the difference between how much Tyrian coins I give them. And so you see why Jesus was so zealous to rid the temple of this, right? Because they were extorting those whom God says, come. My house is a house of prayer for all peoples. And they've turned it into a den of robbers, right? Again, he doesn't just say that they're buying and selling things here. No, they're stealing within the temple, within God's temple. They're stealing from others. And then verses 18 and 19. So now the chief priests and the scribes, remember those whom Jesus has already said, those to whom he's going to have to be delivered over to and suffer and die, right? So the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So now the chief priests hear this, and this is kind of seen, could be kind of seen as like, well, from their standpoint, right, this is the last straw. We cannot allow this man to continue on. We have to destroy him. We have to kill him. And we're told elsewhere, too, that they have to secretly try to connive this plan to kill him, because the crowds, he was attractive to the crowds. Right? And so they knew if they openly did it, there might be some kind of rebellion. And so they had to kind of connive behind closed doors this plan to kill him. As it says, all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So are there any questions on that? I know there's so much that we've looked at, but so again, there are so many different aspects. I mean, it just goes to show us, right, the pop culture, Western American kind of sissified version of Jesus is a lie. Right? The Jesus that the world thinks of with all peace and love and with a peace sign, tie-dye t-shirt, and kind of a hippie, right? That's not the image of Jesus that we really get from the Bible. Right? That Jesus that the world thinks of would never do something like this. And in John chapter 2, when he cleanses the temple the first time, we're told he fashions a whip made out of cords. He fashions a whip and he uses it to drive others out of the temple. No, Jesus would never do something like that. No, he does, and he did it twice. And he turns the tables over, right? Because of his zeal for God the Father, for God's house, for the integrity of what the temple was created for. Not this irreverent, just kind of marketplace theft factory that it kind of was being used for at that time. And so we see why Jesus did this, and he justifies it with Scripture itself, with Isaiah 56 that we read. Absolutely right. And we can look at the church today. You know, have we gotten off course in anything with regard to what God's intention is for a certain thing? And then it gets off track and it can become blasphemous almost. And so right, and we're not incapable of this sort of thing by any means. So may God help us to be sensitive to these kinds of things, because God gives us certain, he has a certain prescription for how some things ought to be done, and we always ought to be sensitive to whether we get off track with those sorts of things. So yeah, good point. Any other questions or comments or concerns? If not, then let's go ahead and pray. Next week we'll look at it'll come full circle with the fig tree, as we'll look at next week, and then we might get into the parable of the tenants in Mark 12. So if you want to read ahead, good stuff. Let's pray. Father, we are just humbled and Lord, just in awe of your word, and we're, again, just grateful that it was always your heart, always your desire, Lord, to allow the nations to come. And that's the reason why we are here, why many of us are here. Lord, we thank you for that, and we're just reminded, Lord, of Jesus is love, and Jesus is the most humble and meek man that has ever lived. But at the same time, Lord, there is, he is also the judge of all the universe and the one to whom everyone will have to give an account. And Lord, in that he had pronounced that judgment, Lord, in the scripture that we read this morning and that we looked at, Lord, and help us to have a biblical image, Lord, of you, and not to be influenced by the culture around us, one way or the other, not to think too lowly, Lord, or to forget, Lord, that you do love and that you are love, Lord, but to be balanced and to have a biblical image of you and your love and your justice and mercy toward us. Lord, we pray for our worship now, that it would be honoring and glorifying to you. May all of our hearts focus on you and not simply on ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.